I want to take your mind back 2,000 years to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we have been saying and praying and singing, is the center of the Christian faith. A Christian is someone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just believes that he existed and he did this and that and the other, but who believes in him with living faith, with trust, has a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, has given their life to him. He's the center and the circumference of their lives. At the very center of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the center of what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore at the center of the gospel, is the cross, the crucifixion and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world to die. His death was not an accident. His death was not something that just took place by chance. It wasn't that everything had gone wrong. He wasn't just a martyr for a good cause. He actually came into the world to die. That doesn't excuse the people who crucified him. This is the mystery of the relationship between man's responsibility and God's overruling sovereignty. Man is responsible always for the sin that he commits. And yet somehow his sin can never overthrow the purposes of God. And sometimes God even makes, as it says in the Psalms, the wrath of man to praise him. And when these people did this terrible thing, the worst thing that has ever been done, because Jesus Christ was the best man who ever lived, and they nailed him to a cross, when they did that, really, it was part of God's great plan whereby his Son should bear away the sin of the world. And that's why we talk so much about the cross, and why the cross is at the center of the Christian faith. Have you ever wondered why it is that people wear a cross sometimes, or there's a cross in a church, or we talk about the cross, or it's the emblem of the Christian faith. It's a macabre emblem in a way, because it's a gibbet, a cross. And yet it's because a wonderful thing took place there. Now I want to suggest that you can, if you have an imagination, come with me back these 2,000 years to that actual event. That day when Jesus, having been up all night, he was arrested very late the night before, and he was put before various councils and tried, before a council of the Jews, then before Pontius Pilate and the Romans and so on, and he was severely flogged and terribly mocked, as we read, but then at 9 o'clock in the morning he was crucified, nailed to a cross through his hands and feet, and just outside the city wall of Jerusalem, he hung there for 6 hours, and then he died. He gave up his spirit voluntarily when he had accomplished that which he came to do at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that took place in history. It was a dreadful, awful, bloody event. And if you'd been there, you would have found it nauseating. The blood and the nails and the mockery and the laughter, and even the sun was darkened. Though it was midday, even that it got dark. And I want you, if you can, to go back in your imagination, go back to Palestine, go back to Judea, as it was called then, and come outside with me. And let's have a look at the people who are near or around or passing by the cross. And I want you, if you will, to try and categorize yourself that if you'd really been there, which group would you have joined on that day? Where would you have been identified? You see, first of all, there were the passers-by. We read in Mark 15, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." It was near a public highway. I don't know any scripture, actually, that says he was crucified on a hill. If anyone does, well, tell me afterwards. It does say it was outside the city, and it was a place called the Place of a Skull. Now, it may have been a skull-shaped hill, or it may have been that it got that name because it was a favorite place of the Romans for crucifixions. It was a macabre place. It was a place of execution. Well, be that as it may, it was called Golgotha, Skull Place. And there was a road nearby, and people were going by, and they were watching him die. Even today, people will crowd to see public executions, won't they? There's something in man that's sadistic. And in certain countries, they still execute people in public, and people flock to see it happen. And there were passers-by, and they were insulting Jesus, even as he hung there and died. And I think the reason why many of them were doing so was because they were disillusioned by him. These were the ordinary people. But they were people who had longed for the coming of the Messiah. They had dreamt of the day when God's deliverer would come. It was the talk in the bazaars. It was the talk around the campfires. It was the talk over supper. It was the talk in their cafes and pubs, the equivalent of them. The Messiah will come. There were many poor people, and there were many sick people, and there were many oppressed people. They'd always known oppression, these Jews. If it wasn't the Romans, it had been the Greeks. It hadn't been the Greeks, it was the Babylonians, you know. But the Messiah was going to come, and when the Messiah came, it was all going to change. And he would deliver them, because he would be God's anointed one. And there was talk that John the Baptist was the Messiah, but he said no, he wasn't. But this man, Jesus of Nazareth, accepted the title. Yes, the Messiah has come. So they now, many people felt, right, out will go the Romans, out will go the Greeks, up will come the Jews, and we will be bosses, and we're going to be rich. It's going to be the kingdom age. And look at him now. Hanging on a cross. Some Messiah. Some deliverer. Some anointed one. And so their disillusionment and their disappointment turned to hatred. And they mocked him as he died. I want to ask you tonight, if you would have been in that group, and to help you, I want to say this to you. What kind of God do you believe in, or would you believe in? A God who will save you from sin, or a God who will just get you out of trouble? Do you just want a Messiah who will come whenever you're up against it and bail you out? Whenever you've done wrong and you're scared, and he will get you off. Whenever you are in trouble and you're fearful about the consequences, and he will comfort you and make it all right. When you're poor, he'll make you rich. When you're sick, he'll make you better. If you're a slave, he'll set you free. Whatever your problem is, he'll smooth it out for you. Is that the kind of God that you want? Is that the only kind of Messiah you will believe in? Then you would have been with these passers-by who hurled insults at Jesus. Because he didn't come to do that. One day he is coming to do that, but not that time. And he has never promised anyone that if they put their trust in him, all their problems will be over. In fact, often when you become a disciple of Jesus, you take up a new whole set of new problems. He came to deal with sin. He came to die for sinners. And the only people who will put their trust in him are people who want their sins forgiven, because that's why he came to die. But then there were the priests and the rabbis. In the same way, it says, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, and oh, how they hated him. Here we are, you and me tonight, and we're by the cross, and we see the passers-by, and we realize why they are saying what they're saying and why they're doing what they're doing. But here come some men who are religious. And they are robed up because they're priests. They're coming out of Jerusalem. And some of them have special little boxes on their foreheads and on their wrists. They're rabbis. And it says in the law, you should have the word of God between your eyes and on your wrists. And they've taken it literally. And they actually do that in their little boxes. But they hate Jesus. For some reason or other, these two sets of people, the priests and the Pharisees, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as they were, who usually were arguing amongst themselves, had combined forces in their utter hatred of this man who was the best and kindest and most loving man who ever lived. And it's almost inexplicable. But they wreak out their gloating vengeance upon him as he hangs there on the cross. He saved others. But he can't save himself. This Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. It's hardly believable that men of distinction, men of learning, men of the Old Testament could mock a dying man like that, whatever he had done. But such was their hatred. Well, you say, I certainly wouldn't have joined that group. Well, I'm glad to hear that. But there are people today who hate Jesus with that kind of hatred. I've met them. Of course, it's no good them ranting and raving against Jesus because he's glorified and in heaven. So they persecute his body, which is the church, Christians. A husband is converted, and his wife so hates Jesus, who now has come to live in her husband, that she begins to wreak vengeance upon that man and make his life a misery if she possibly can. A wife is converted, and I have known men who have turned on their wives and hated their wives and hurt their wives and persecuted their wives. But the real reason is because they hate Jesus, and they don't like that their wife has become a Christian. Parents who have turned against their children because they have come to know the Lord Jesus. But you say, no, well, that isn't me. Well, I'm glad to hear that. But come with me down a little way, just down from the cross. It's getting dark now. And there are these passers-by, and there are these priests and these rabbis, but here's a group of men, and they're sitting down. And they're rather a rowdy lot. And it seems a funny place to laugh, a strange place to laugh, but they keep laughing. And they're having a little kind of party. And there, right beside them, are three men in agony, dying, hanging by their hands and feet, and bleeding to death and gasping for air. I needn't go into the horrors of crucifixion. There's no need to. And there they are. What are they doing? You move over to see what they're doing. They're gambling. You shake it next. You shake it next. Oh! Ha! Ah, I've got the belt. You shake it next. You shake it next. Ah! I've got the tunic. They're gambling over his clothes. Because it was the right of the soldiers who crucified people that they could have the clothes. And they are gambling over his clothes. And Jesus had a garment that had been obviously lovingly and carefully made by some devoted woman who loved her Lord, and it had been woven without a seam, and it was valuable. And they said, well, we'll gamble for which gets that. We've gambled for who gets what. Now here's the big prize. We'll raffle it, and we'll see who gets it. And they were having a drink or two, and these were just rough, hardened soldiers. They had nailed him to the cross, but they did it nearly every day. They didn't care. They'd been the ones who had mocked him down in the Praetorian prison. You see, they played a game called the King's Game, and they always picked a prisoner to be the king. But it was bumper day this day. They actually had a guy who thought he was a king. So they'd put the purple robe on him, and they'd press the crown of thorns on his face, and oh, he did look a sight. And they'd had real good sport. After all, isn't that what life is for? Bit of fun. They didn't know who he was. I mean, people said he was the Christ. What's that? People said he was the Son of God. What's that? They weren't very interested in religion. House prices were going up. They'd got their families to care for. They wished to be home, away from the war, away from this dreadful, horrible Palestine. They had these dirty jobs to do. All you could do was to try and have a bit of fun and gamble and have a drink and forget your troubles. They weren't interested in religion unless it could give them something. I wonder if you would join them. Would you say, this is where I belong? I'm not really interested in Jesus of Nazareth or any other religious figure. I just want to eat, drink, and make merry until I die. I don't believe there's any life after death. Nobody needs to save me from any hell. I don't believe there is such a place. And I'm not going to look into it or be interested. Don't bother me. Aren't there millions of people today who say that? Turn up the tranny. Let's have some more pop music. What's on the telly? Let's get drunk. Would you have joined that group? Would you have said, I've brought a bottle? Come on, I've got a dirty story I bet you've never heard. Let me join your fun group and forget all about eternity. If you did, well, you'd be like millions of others. And right beside you is the Saviour of your soul, ebbing his life away, and you don't care. Or maybe you would be with one of those who are sympathetic. Here come some people now. Let's brighten the picture a little bit. There are other people around the cross. These are people who, I don't know if they went to crucifixions because they got any kind of pleasure out of seeing people die. I don't think so. I think they were nice people. Decent people. And they just did not like to see people suffering, and they would do anything they could to help. They used to take along a bucket with a kind of anesthetic in it, a kind of mixture of vinegar and wine and gall and stuff, and mix it up. And then they'd take long reeds like a cane, and they'd take a sponge. And when these men were being crucified, they would offer them some of this stuff to try a bit to deaden the pain. Like before the days of anesthetic, they used to give the surgeons, before they sawed off a soldier's leg or something, would give him a bottle of whiskey to get himself completely blotto if possible to try and help take away the pain. They used to do that. And these kind people used to go to crucifixions, and they were there. And they saw Jesus, and they heard him crying out. They heard him. They offered it to him at the beginning, but he wouldn't touch it then. His mind had to be absolutely clear. But he cried out, I thirst, in his agony. And they offered him something to drink. It would seem from the way the text is worded that he let his lips and his tongue be wetted, because thirst was one of the worst things of crucifixion. Terrible raging thirst. These were kind people, I believe. They were the sort of people today who do good, who care for the needy, who give to charity. And I'm not going to criticize these people for one minute. I thank God for them. And maybe you would have been in that group. And you would have said, poor man, what can I do? Can I give him something? Can I help him? Poor man. But that wouldn't have been what Jesus really wanted from you. He doesn't want people's sympathy. He wants their life. He would have wanted you to kneel at the foot of that cross and say, my Lord and my God. Maybe you are one of those people who says, I don't really want Jesus, and I won't give my life to him, but I'll give a little money into the Salvation Army envelope when it comes around, and I'll hope that these good works will eventually get me to heaven. But they won't, my friend. I'm not criticizing your good works. Please don't misunderstand me. I thank God that you give to the Salvation Army, or that you send money to refugees, or that whatever you do, or that you put money in the offering tonight. But I have to tell you that it won't save your soul. If you were a millionaire and you gave £1 million to the charity, it wouldn't save one sin upon your sinful soul. You need Jesus. And you have to come to him and not give him your money or give him a little charity or offer him a little sympathy. You have to kneel at his feet and ask God for forgiveness for Christ's sake. And then he doesn't just have your money, he has you. He has everything, he has you. And that's all he will settle for. Well, then there were his followers, weren't there? I mean, he did have followers, didn't he? Disciples, both men and women. They were there. At least some of them were there. Some of them were not there. You might have looked around and said, well, where are those 12? Didn't he have disciples? Where are those 70 that he sent out on that mission? Didn't he have disciples? There are these passers-by. There are these people mocking him. There are these soldiers gambling. There are these kind people who don't seem to understand anything about him and don't know him, but who are offering him something. But where are his real followers? Well, I'm afraid some of them were gone, weren't they? They were his absent friends. And I have to say this to believers tonight. I have to say this to you who are his disciples, to you and me. Would you have been a present disciple or an absent disciple at the cross? Would you have been one who said, I'm with you in spirit, Lord Jesus, but I'm afraid I can't be at Golgotha? You look for me when they were all talking about things at work and people were saying what they'd done for the weekend and at school, and you look for me to speak a word for you, Lord, but they'd crucify me if I owned up that I was a Christian. You don't know that place, Lord. Well, you do know the place. I know you know the place, and I know that you know them. But you see, if I said I was a Christian, they'd crucify me. And he says, yes, that's just what they did to me. And if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Otherwise, he cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to discipleship, my friend. But it was very different for these absent ones after they'd received the Holy Spirit. Read on in the Acts of the Apostles and see the difference. And maybe what you need in your life, absent friend, if you would have been absent from that crucifixion, is the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you don't know that, then you ask the Lord Jesus to give you the fullness of his Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Because we are living in a post-Pentecost day. And what they knew that overcame their fears and their absenteeism, you and I can know. Of course it costs. But with Christ we can be victorious. But there were some who were there. John was there. Right by the cross, John was there. And Jesus' mother was there. And other women were there. How brave the women folks sometimes are. Put us men to shame. And they were there. And the Lord Jesus tenderly committed his mother into the care of John, and John into the care of his mother. But my last identification is this. There were two people there that maybe somebody here tonight might join. And they were in many ways very different, and yet in many ways they were the same. One was a criminal and one was a centurion. The criminal was hanging beside Jesus on the cross. And he was converted. That means turned around. Because when he was first nailed to the cross, he, along with his colleague, joined all the others that were hurling insults at Jesus and blaspheming against him. But he changed his mind, or God did. He was converted. And he began to remonstrate with his friend and colleague, and he said, "You and I are dying justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all he said. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He may have been a murderer. He may have been somebody that you would have been nauseated to know. But Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the other one was the man who nailed him to the cross. The very one who supervised the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus had prayed, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And when Jesus died, this centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He couldn't have passed an exam in theology, but he had seen a man die, and yet he knew he was the Son of God. And so the one said one thing, and the other said another thing, and yet they were both saying the same thing. They were saying, "I believe in you, Jesus. There are a lot of things I don't understand, but I believe in you, Jesus. I'm a wicked old criminal who even deserves to be crucified, but I believe in you, Jesus. I'm a hard Roman centurion who just now was mocking you, but now I believe in you, Jesus." And both of them are in heaven. And it may be that you were once with the passers-by, or even with the priests and the rabbis and the haters and the mockers, or you were with the indifferent, the gamblers, the pleasure-seekers, or you were with the sympathizers and the decent people. I don't know, but I know this: you need the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. He was the Son of God, and he is the Son of God, and 3 days later he rose from the dead. He went to the cross to save you from your sins. He went to hell that you might go to heaven. He took the wrath of God that you might never take it. And if you believe in him and say, "I believe in you, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," he will. And he'll accept you and receive you. It's as simple, but it's as profound as that. And you can become a Christian, a real Christian, even in this service. Just a moment of prayer together. I want to give just a moment of quietness at this point, so that even now, someone might just say, "Please accept me, Lord." Father, we thank you that you so loved sinners that you delivered up your Son, and he went voluntarily to all that that we've spoken of. And you love us sinners here tonight. And you are still saving people. Please do it. Take these faltering words and this message and use it to bring somebody to the foot of that cross, for Jesus' sake. Amen.